Corinthians 8, 1-3. Clicker? Yep. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. And now Mark 7. Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Well, we're at sermon number 8 in this series, so it's been a long haul so far, and guess what? We still have a fair few chapters to go. Today's sermon is entitled, "For Us There Is But One God." Obviously, I've pinched the words right out of the middle, verse 6, out of today's chapter, and you'll see why in a second. But let me start off by talking about modern Sydney. Interestingly, as we read such an ancient text as 1 Corinthians, we are actually beginning to live more and more like Corinth was in that first century. In other words, our city of Sydney used to look like this: a bunch of white kids with a Christian background. All they knew was the go to Sunday school routine, they knew the Bible stories, and they had very little exposure to anything else in the world. But now look at us. People from every background, every religion, every faith is represented here in this city, right around this neighborhood. Modern Sydney is so diverse, in fact, that as Christians, we have to often now stop and ask ourselves, what parts of these other cultures can I now participate in? Or what parts shall I reserve myself from participation in for the sake of Christ and His church? And I want to add to this congregation that a lot of you come out of cultures that have a lot of issues to do with idols and gods and different issues that you will have to face probably more than any white guy like myself. Let me give you a few examples of how real this is. These are personal examples that I have had to grapple with myself. For example, this house on Forest Road. A few years ago, there was an Indian family living there, and they invited me to attend an annual feast celebrating the birth of the Lord Ganesha. Now, I didn't know what it was about. They just said to me, "Happy Ganesh chaturthi. And I said, oh, that sounds great. There's food, I'll come. I didn't know that while we were dancing around in a circle, we were actually dancing around the elephant god Ganesh. They dance around this little wooden box containing the statue and eat throughout the evening specially prepared foods in Ganesh's honor. Had I known, would I have gone? If I did go, which I did, should I dance? Which I did. Should I eat the food? See how real this is? If you've come out of that culture, should you dance? If you've come out of that culture, should you still eat the food? Okay? You walk into the local RSL, and this is true, not here in Penshurst, but in another RSL that someone told me about. You go in for a cheap meal and discover that down by the poker machines there's now a statue of the god of wealth. Anybody know his name? Ji Gong. I think that's right. You know, Josh? Anybody know of this god of wealth, right? They now have artificial incense, so it doesn't even make a smell. A little flickering light instead. It's a way of what? Enticing Asian gamblers into the poker machines. Because if the god of wealth is there, well, then maybe you'll have success. So it happens, though, that the god of wealth sits in perfect eyesight from one of the tables in the canteen there. So I've gone for a cheap meal, and I have to look in the face. Little Ji Gong. What should I do? Should I even eat there anymore? Third situation. This happened to me. An Asian friend who lost her father, or her mother, I'm sorry. The funeral I had to take. There were two funerals. One for the Christian show, so we did a Christian burial. And afterwards, guess what happened? The relatives all gathered around and put food down in with the casket for the ancestors. Had I known, would I have done the funeral? If you were a friend, would you, as a Christian, gone to such a funeral? Would you have gone afterwards and eaten some of the food that was on offer? We lived in West Africa for 12 years, and at the end of Ramadan, Muslims celebrate the feast of Eid. And every feast day, they would send a plate of meat to us. But you know, it's been slaughtered in the halal way. In other words, the imam has said prayers over it. Should I eat it? Should we engage in the feast? These are real situations. And maybe you yourself have had 2, 3 out of the 4 examples here in your own life. I think today's passage will help us come to grips with the fact that these are difficult times. We are living in the days, if you like, of the first century once again. And we perhaps can learn from the Apostle Paul and his advice to the Corinthians in this chapter 8. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to discern what is the attitude of Christians, not only to food sacrificed or offered in different ways in different contexts, where gods and idols and ancestors are worshipped, where we are not quite comfortable and not quite sure what to do. Give us wisdom, give us a great insight, Father, so that we might not only stay clean, pure, but that we might live for you. Give us wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any practical advice that the apostle gives concerning Christian living always flows out of good theology. So you can be sure that when he starts to give practical advice, there is theology embedded within the passage. And sure enough, standing in the middle of today's passage, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul inserts the following lines in verse 6. Deep theology here. For us there is but one God, the Father, through whom all things, from whom all things came, and for whom we live. And, Paul continues, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. Here, I believe, is the Christian's overarching framework or grid from which we can judge what cross-cultural actions are simply harmless participation in another person's culture, or actually perhaps even a threat not only to Christ and His work, but to the persons that we are with and the building up of His church. See, there are two key elements in this grid, and I don't know if you can see them. There's a vertical element and a horizontal element. First, the vertical. We know the ultimate truth about the universe. What is that truth? There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Now, this is wonderfully liberating knowledge, particularly for those of you who have come out of pagan idol worship. When you know that there is only one God and that God has given all good gifts, you can ask, you can follow Paul's advice here. He says, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. That there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, says Paul, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, at least in quote marks, that's what people say, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Do you notice what Paul is saying here? He's saying that God is the author and creator, the source of all good things. And since God has given us all that there is to live, He causes us to exist in this world, we don't need to pay any attention to these so-called gods. In fact, by calling them so-called, Paul is actually saying that they don't exist. They aren't real. They're only gods and lords in people's minds, not in reality. So what this means is that all the wonderful meat that's for sale in the marketplace in Corinth has actually been sacrificed to non-existent beings. So all the sacrifices are really rituals without any substance. They are vapor. And therefore, eating the food, this meat, cannot harm us. Jesus himself said the exact same thing in Mark chapter 7 when he said, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart but into their stomach and then it is expelled. Mark, interestingly, adds a theological parenthesis here. Mark adds, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now that's big for a Jew. There's no more clean and unclean, no more differences between what you can and cannot eat. All foods are clean. So, can I eat food served by my Hindu neighbors, even though it was dedicated to the elephant god Ganesh? Can I go to the RSL and eat a meal even while the money god Jingong stares at me through the poker machines? Can I attend a Buddhist funeral and eat the food that's served afterwards? Can I accept the halal meat that my Muslim neighbor has sent to me after Ramadan? Well, the answer, according to this vertical truth, that God is only one, that all the so-called gods really are non-existent, the answer is yes. Despite what people might say or believe, we know, says Paul, that there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came. Every piece of meat has come from God and for whom we live. So when I eat for Him, regardless of what I eat. This changes everything. And it changes the way we engage, not only with the unknown situations of our neighbors, but even when you've come out of backgrounds of idolatry or idol worship. However, that's the vertical truth. Before we get puffed up, and they're Paul's words, before we get a bit overexcited by the truth that there is only one God, Paul introduces a second dimension. Did you spot it? It's the horizontal dimension. In the second half of verse 6, he adds these words quite deliberately, and he says, there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now notice there's only changes in the word from now to through. From God the Father now to Jesus Christ the Lord. What is the distinction here between the first half and the second half? The first half is the vertical truth about God who gives all good gifts from heaven. Therefore, nothing is unclean. But now with the horizontal knowledge of Jesus the Lord and how much He loves the world. He loves our neighbors. He loves Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims. He loves animists and pagans. He's reaching out to all humankind. He loves the world so much that He sent His only Son. Jesus died for all human beings to redeem us from our perverted minds, from our empty worldviews. Indeed, it was through a whole sequence of sacrificial acts that Jesus became Lord. His incarnation, His crucifixion, followed by His resurrection and ascension, these were the steps of becoming Lord. For the Father then exalts the Son, as we read in Philippians 2, and calls Jesus the Lord of all things. Philippians 2, after describing the crucifixion, how Jesus humbled Himself and made Himself nothing and became a slave. We read that passage earlier in the service, the first half of the service. Paul concludes, therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's every knee. The knee of Buddhist and Hindu and pagan and Muslim, all alike will bow the knee and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so let's go through this. The vertical, our knowledge of God as Creator, the Maker of all things, the Giver of all good gifts. We know this truth, but this truth can make us sound arrogant as we walk through the world puffed up. I can eat that, I can eat that, I can go here, I can go there. Because in fact we can. There's nothing that can stop us. We see the world as it really is. We understand how people are in bondage to idols and false gods. Paul says clearly we do possess a knowledge. But don't get puffed up about it, because the second half of the verse follows. Our knowledge of the Lord Jesus softens our approach to the world that is doesn't understand. Although we could look at all the various religions of the world, all the customs around us, and dismiss them out of hand as foolish and ignorant, our knowledge of God and His desire to save all human beings changes our approach to other human beings. God's great love means that we stop from having a superior attitude and now humble ourselves as Christ Himself humbled Himself in order to serve. After all, weren't we once all caught up in the same things? Didn't we once pursue false gods and counterfeit gods and false worship and false idols, whether they be Ganesh or money or sex or power? Can't we remember how wonderfully we were saved by the idols of this world, by God's saving grace? As such, we must be careful in how we deal with people who are still caught up. We must pay attention to them with patience, never deliberately seeking to offend them by our lifestyle. And this is where Paul finds the two intersecting, the vertical and the horizontal. In fact, the most important thing perhaps for us to remember is that all human beings are somewhere on a spectrum of knowledge about God. Just imagine, think about anyone you know, and you can place them on this continuum. On one end of the spectrum, down at the left side, are those who are trapped in false beliefs. They're still acting on false beliefs. They're still worshiping. They're still sacrificing. They're still doing the things that they've always done because they do not know better. They are trapped in false beliefs. Next to them are those who have misguided views. They're not fully formed and fully committed, but they're misguided, and so they go off on tangents. Next to them are the genuine seekers who are seeking a way of being changed, looking for an alternative worldview. They're not fully comfortable with where they are or where their parents have been, but they're moving towards the center. Moving further along the continuum are those who are just beginning to taste and see that the Lord is good. They're experiencing the love of Jesus, and they're coming to Him, although their worldview hasn't yet changed. And then we have those further along who are confident, who are growing in confidence, who have been believers for a little while longer. They're developing their Christian worldview, even though there are some holes still in it. And finally, we have those who have been Christians for a long time, who are well developed in their Christian worldview and understand how this world works. And they can see clearly between those who are caught up in idolatry and worldviews that are not compatible with the Christian faith. Now, the job of the Christian is what? Is to be puffed up in our knowledge and stand firm in our knowledge. Somebody asked me after the 8 o'clock service, after the sermon, they asked me, well, does that mean we should get pushed around? And I said, no. What does it mean? Paul makes it clear. We don't stomp our boots of knowledge around on people, but we love. Knowledge puffs up, but love makes us stoop to serve. We need to be like Jesus. For Jesus' heart was never to stomp on people, but to woo them towards a recognition of His Lordship. So our prayer is that gradually, as we deal with people, Christ will be shown through our love, and it will open the eyes of people's hearts to a whole new way of seeing the world and experiencing the world. This is exactly what Paul is talking about when in verses 7 and 8, looking at the continuum of where people in Corinth are. Some are already beginning in the church, but are not really believers yet. And Paul doesn't shirk them or mock them. Rather, he says these words, "But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Look around you. Some people are still back on that continuum, still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a real God. They still have that mindset. And since their conscience is weak, says Paul, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do." Let me try to paraphrase that. Paul is saying, while you may be on the continuum as a stronger brother or sister, bold and confident in your Christian worldview, you need to always be aware of those who sit on the spectrum to the left of you. Those who are less sure, those who are ignorant in their worldviews, those who are weak, as Paul calls them. You need to show greater patience, greater love. You need to humble yourself and get on their level, quietly helping them to move towards the right, further along the spectrum, to see the reality of Christ and the Christian worldview, that there is no God but God, that all these idols are, in fact, so-called. This was the situation in Corinth. But you know, the same truth desperately needs to be remembered today, particularly as we live in an increasingly multicultural society. Far too many Christians display an unhelpful form of arrogance towards the world. We are puffed up by our knowledge. We hold ourselves above others and ridicule the rites and practices of other faiths. Yes, we may know the truth. It's true. Yes, our worldview may be correct. That's true. But does it give us the right to be insensitive to others? As Paul goes on to say in verses 9 to 11, but take care that the exercise of your freedom, indeed we are free in Christ, we can eat whatever we want, we can go wherever we want, but be careful that the exercise of your freedom does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Paul's thinking particularly of those who are seekers, who are right at the edge of coming into church and joining the community of faith, but aren't quite sure. He says, "For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple because you know that there's no such thing as an idol and that it doesn't really hurt you, won't that person," says Paul, "be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols?" In other words, aren't you tripping that person to go back to the left rather than move towards the right? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge? Although Jesus has given us the liberating knowledge that idols are nothing, that we now have freedom to eat any food, whenever, wherever we like, that's not all there is to think about. The vertical dimension must be tempered by the horizontal. For Christ has died for the person that you might be offending. We must withhold our freedom, says Paul, for the sake of others. If we're not careful, our freedom might actually turn them away from Jesus and, says Paul, destroy them. That is, to destroy any chance of them coming into full faith. In effect, what Paul's saying is shocking. Christ died for this person, and you can't even change your diet? You hear that? What this shows us is that although Paul was one of the church's greatest theologians, he never held on to theology to have his way, to prove his point. His primary concern was always with people. Where they are. Are they moving towards Christ? Are they being wooed to faith by the love of God's people? Paul's primary concern was always to see everyone on earth drawn into the kingdom of heaven by the love of God's people. "By this," said Jesus, "all will know that you're my disciples." That's why Paul encouraged the unity of the church, where the stronger members reach down to help the weaker ones, where we walk with those who are only crawling in the faith, patiently encouraging them to grow in a greater and greater knowledge of God and a worldview that accommodates but understands how the world really works. Stronger Christians must never forget your faith in Christ is not an individual issue. Your faith in Christ is a corporate matter. As stronger believers, we are all called to lay aside our rights. And Paul uses those words exactly. Our privileges for the sake of helping our weaker brothers and sisters. And this takes time. And this takes sacrifice. And this takes patience. And just in case, as stronger believers, we are not willing to lay aside our rights and privileges for the sake of our weaker brothers and sisters, Paul has one final warning for us all. When you sin against them in this way, that is, by not paying attention to where they are on the continuum, when you sin against them in this way and you wound their weak conscience, you know what? You're not just sinning against them. You're sinning against Christ. Now, how is that possible? Do you remember the parable of the sheep and the goats, the judgment day parable? If you remember, on the day of judgment, Jesus will say one of two things. Either he will welcome us as sheep, and he'll say to us, "Come in, because whatsoever you did for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. You stooped down and helped them. You help them grow more mature in the faith. You help them get through their difficult times of questions. And you reassured them in the faith. Whatsoever you did to the least of these, you did to me," says Jesus. But remember that to the goats, Jesus says almost the same thing, with one slight change. "Whatsoever you did not do for the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did not do for me." You couldn't be bothered. You couldn't stoop down. You couldn't reach out. You couldn't take off your attitude of arrogance and help your weaker brother or sister through patient concern and a gentle spirit. You see, Paul is our model in this. He is someone who will spend himself that others might move along the continuum and find a true worldview in Christ. And so he concludes in verse 13 by saying these words, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall." Interestingly, the word meat here is not the word for the sacrificed meat. It's meat in general. Any meat. I won't even eat any meat if it's going to cause anybody to stumble. Let me finish by telling you a true story. There was a woman who was either a very new Christian or a not yet Christian, a seeker. I don't really know. Either way, she regularly attended our tiny mud brick church in Sibiri, in Niger, where we were. Kim and I worked in a boarding school for 150 African kids, and there was a little church just off in the town. And this woman would come regularly, but I took notice of her. Why? Because she wore an amulet, a charm around her neck. It bothered me. So one day, I boldly confronted her, because I have knowledge. I prodded her with questions. "Are you really a Christian? Do you really know Jesus? Can't we now prove your faith by getting rid of that amulet?" I lit a fire. I pushed. And she finally relented. She gave in because I was being cocky and persistent. I ended up taking the charm from her neck because I knew the truth. "There are no other gods," I said, "only our God and our Lord." But you know what happened? I got jumped on by demons. I fell into what I could only call a hysterical flood of tears. I have never experienced it before in my life. I hope I never will again. I knew the truth, didn't I? But I didn't reckon with demons. The saddest part of the story is not that I got at the shock of my life and finally, only because of the prayers of another missionary on the compound, that it broke whatever was going over me. But the saddest part of the story is not that at all. The saddest part of the story is this woman. You know, we never saw her again. You see, despite the fact that I knew the vertical truth, only one God, idols are nothing, your charm is worthless, I needed to learn the horizontal truth as well. The fact is that we need to discern where people are on the horizontal spectrum. The reality of, do they know Jesus Christ as Lord, or have they given themselves over to other things that in fact do have power, demonic power? I didn't ask the questions like, where was this woman on the spectrum of faith? How could I show love to her and help her move towards the right, towards Christ, towards a full-blown understanding of who He is? I didn't take the time. I didn't gradually help her patiently to exchange her false worldviews for the reality of Jesus. Who are you dealing with? You know, there are some new converts who have lived for so long in a world dominated by idols or false understandings that they can't easily throw off their old habits of thinking. Are you patient with them? Many Christians in Africa and Asia and South America can't entirely shake off the remnants of animism and ancestor worship, or voodoo as it's often called, even though they really believe in Christ as Savior and Lord. And people who come from other religions, whether Jewish or Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu, often have great difficulty in leaving their old system of beliefs behind and forming a new worldview around Christ. It takes time. The question is, will you walk over them, impatient and insensitive? Will you bash them with the truth and force them to believe, to give up their old ways? Or will you love them? Will you walk with them? Will you ask them, how can I help you to know Jesus better? It's the longer road. A good story. A few years later, having learned my lesson and we are now in Niamey, there was a man that came to me asking about Jesus. He was the one that tried to kill me, or he was sent to kill me, but that's a whole other story. But he came into my office several times through a week. He too was wearing an amulet around his neck, a charm. And as he asked questions, I didn't zero in on the charm. I simply led him to Christ and then gradually asked him over the course of our meetings, would he like to give up the charm? Would he like to burn the charm in the fire himself, not me? And on the third day of our meetings, he did just that. I didn't persuade him. I didn't force him. The Lord Jesus was all he needed. And sure enough, he was wooed into the kingdom. This is the way of Jesus. It's the way of patience. It's the way of love. It's the way of perseverance. It's the way of the cross. We're not into fast fixes. Who are you reaching to help them see what you see? Who is helping you to see more than you currently see right now? We're all in this together. And that's Paul's point. There's only one church, and there's only one journey. Let's pray. Forgive us, Father, for our impatience and our arrogance. And forgive us for the times that we've pushed people and tried to get them to rush in their understanding. Forgive us for our impatience and give us new opportunities as we walk this road together in Christ. Amen.